Well, good morning. We are now going to embark on part four of this ongoing mini-series entitled Unto the Ends of the World. The main question that is involved in this mini-series is this. Did the apostles in their lifetime, within their generation, reach the nations of the world with the gospel? Yes or no? Yes or no? Because let's turn once again to Matthew 24:14. Matthew 24:14. Jesus here is giving the Olivet Prophecy, the Olivet Discourse, whatever name you want to use. And by asking those key questions that we were taught in English, who, what, where, how, why, asking those key questions, you must come to the stark conclusion that in Matthew 24, Jesus is not talking to a yet-to-be future generation of Israelites. He is talking to the apostles who stood there in Matthew 24 on the summit of the Mount of Olives, looking to the west, looking and facing the east side of the beautiful temple, the second temple, built under Zerubbabel and Joshua, Ezra 1-6, that gorgeous building that was renovated and redecorated by King Herod the Great for some 46 years. Beautiful, splendid building on a bright Judean sunny day with the exterior marble. Those who were alive back then and wrote in their diaries or in their chronicles or in their history that it would gleam like a mountain of snow, and then the glittering gold on top. Jesus just gets done denouncing the religious leaders of Matthew chapter 23, and he tells them to their face in verse 38, your house, no longer my father's, no longer mine, it is now your dwelling, it's coming down, it's going to be left to you desolate. And then he tells them in verse 39, for I say unto you, you religious scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, you greedy, greedy money mongers, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that is not a reference to judgment day, their judgment day after the second coming of Christ. That refers to them with a particular coming judgment that would happen in even their days, when some of them, if not many of them, would still be alive to witness the judgment coming of Jesus upon Jerusalem by the hands of the Romans in AD 70. And then in answer to the apostles' questions, beginning in verses 4 and following, he gives them certain things to be watching, certain events, certain signs would begin to build and accumulate as the end of these 40 years from 30 AD to 70 AD. As this time would just simply roll on, certain events would begin to accumulate leading up to this cataclysmic judgment that fell upon the people, the city, the walls, and the temple. Verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Again, I'm advocating here this morning, stressing to the best of my ability, that is as literal and as historical and as grammatical as you can get. Jesus is speaking to the 12, and he's telling them, you're going to see these events, you're going to witness these events, and you're going to experience these events. And beloved, all you have to do is do a casual reading of the book of Acts, for crying out loud, and you can see the unfolding of the fulfillment to verse 9. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. What happened towards the end of Paul's life? He's in a Roman dungeon, 2 Timothy 4. His last will and testament to his son in the faith. Demas has forsaken me. And when he stood before the Caesar, no man stood with me. I was all alone, save the Lord who stood by me. Talk about the love of many growing cold. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. All you got to do, beloved, is read such historical books as Josephus, The War of the Jews, and Eusebius' History of the Church, who lived in the middle of the first half of the 300s. That during this particular 40-year period, there were scores of those who led people off into the wilderness, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Deliverer, claiming to vanquish the Romans. And what did the Romans do? Sent their entourage of soldiers and liquidated all of these idiots who were following these mad people. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. That has nothing to do with justification, verses 13. It's talking about your own life, your own skin. If you're able to endure what's about to come upon the city, the walls, and the temple, if you're able to get through that, if you're able to endure that, you will be delivered. And here it comes. And this gospel of the kingdom, and in the last hour we considered, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of heaven? Shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. What is the end that Matthew is referring to? I gave you Hebrews chapter 8. The end of the old economy, temple, priest, and bloody sacrifices, dietary law, circumcision of the flesh, ceremonial ritual, feast days and all the trappings, going to come to an end. And what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? It's about to vanish away. So the end that we have in mind in verse 14 is not the end of the world. Therefore, we're not talking in context about the second coming of Christ. But we are talking within context what seems to be a judgment or a coming judgment upon Jerusalem, the city, the people, and the temple. Now, read on. When ye therefore... Now look at verse 15. Look at the second word, ye, 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 ye. It's not them, them, them. Verses 14 going into verses 15 in our English translation, there is no shift of the audience. Again, I am being as literal, as historical, and as grammatical as I can be. I'm not allegorizing. So you can't accuse me of spiritualizing the scriptures or jumping off the edge of the world by using allegory. When ye therefore shall see, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever read it, let him understand. Then let them, the them is the him and the ye of verse 15, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. I'm here dogmatically to tell you that verses 15 is not talking about a future generation of Israelites who may be in the crib right now, or who are not even yet conceived, let alone born at this present hour. This is talking to the disciples. So this thing that you hear so much about today, the abomination of desolation, taught by many today, goes something like this. Pretty soon, the church is going to get to be so much like the Laodicean church. We're supposed to be living in the age of the Laodiceans, or the Laodicean age of the church, as it evolves and develops down through time, the church is going to go or get so full of apostasy with only a tiny remnant left that God needs to rescue the church. And so God is going to have an angel blow a mighty trumpet, and there's going to be a mighty shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those of us who are alive when this shout and the trumpet goes off are going to be snatched and whisked up into the clouds to be with the Lord forever. And then Mr. Antichrist will be finally revealed. Right now, Antichrist supposedly is being held back because of the influence of the church or the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells the saints and indwells the church, and therefore that's like he's like a preservative. He's holding back the floodgate of Mr. Antichrist. Well, once you remove the church, I was taught, so goes the Holy Spirit. And so now all you have left at the beginning of the so-called 7 years of tribulation are a bunch of lost people. There isn't a Christian around, and the Holy Ghost has been taken away. And yet, beloved, there are those who teach that during the 7 years of tribulation, there is going to be such a great revival that the people during the 7 years of tribulation are going to bring to Christ more souls than the church has ever done in its 21 centuries on the earth. I find that amazing, because there's no Christians at the beginning and no Holy Spirit at all, and yet there's going to be such a revival, according to how some interpret this prophetic scheme, that more souls in a great revival are going to break out, supposedly, when all hell is let loose from the middle of the tribulation to the end. Well, Mr. Antichrist is going to be revealed, and he comes on the scene as a friend to the Jews and a savior to Israel. He's going to make a supposed peace treaty for 7 years. Why not make a peace treaty for 100? Why not 1,000? Why should we limit ourselves to 7 years? No one ever taught me or explained that to me when I was 18 years old. But he's going to make this treaty with Israel and grant them an open checkbook to express their religious freedoms. And during these first 3.5 years, a third rebuilt temple is going to be built up according to the closing chapters of Ezekiel. And they're going to reinstitute all the bloody sacrifices, all the feast days. We're going to resurrect circumcision of the flesh. We're going to bring in the ceremonial law, all of that old trappings, which the book of Hebrews says was simply going to be wiped off the map. It's gone. So why are we going to resurrect the old economy when, according to Hebrews chapter 8, Jesus brought a more excellent ministry, a better promise, and a better covenant? Why? Even more blasphemous in my understanding is based on Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says that Jesus has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Greek, and he has brought these two adversaries into one new man called his body, the church. Under this prophetical scheme, as a slap across the face of Jesus, and don't expect any apology for my words, under this particular scheme, that wall that Jesus tore down is going to be rebuilt by man. Even more of a heresy or a blasphemy or a slap across the triune God is the fact that the temple veil that God the Father ripped from top to bottom, God didn't leave one little strand at the very bottom, meaning that there's still an attachment to the old economy. There was a clean split and a clean separation, whereby now through Jesus Christ, listen carefully, we have free and unimpeded access to the very throne of the Most High, Hebrews chapter 4. Unimpeded, no roadblocks, no barriers, There's no spiritual barbed wire between the sinner and his creator and the saint with his God. Open access by virtue of Jesus Christ being the door that is wide open for all who would go in to be delivered of their sins. Well, according to this scheme, the abomination of desolation is still yet future, whereby Mr. Antichrist, along with the false prophet, who's supposed to be a black pope, not black with skin color, but black with his malevolent heart, deceives the nations of the world to go along with Mr. Antichrist, goes to Jerusalem, and apparently sits in the temple proclaiming himself to be God Almighty. And then all hell breaks loose with the bowl judgments and then the vial judgments and then whatever judgments. And then at the end, Christ comes, takes the Antichrist and the false prophet, dumps them in the lake of fire, and then he sets up his millennial kingdom. And then we enter the millennial kingdom with saved people who are going to give birth to babies who are still dead in sin. And Jesus is going to beat these people into subjection for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil that was put in a pit at the beginning of the 1,000 years is going to be then let loose to cause more havoc with another big battle at the end. Beloved, what are we trying to prove? What, to me, that scheme brings more discredit and more of a blight and more of a blotch upon the God of heaven with such foolishness. So the question is here this morning, what is the abomination of desolation? And is it still yet future? Here's Mahesha Pastor's quick answer. The abomination of desolation has already occurred. It occurred in the past in AD 70. There is not going to be another abomination now until Christ comes. And yes, that goes against the grain. And I know that, but it's biblical. Turn with me first to Daniel chapter 11. Let us see where the first abomination of desolation was going to occur. Now, the book of Daniel, I love the book of Daniel. I love Daniel. Beautiful book to preach and teach. I've temporarily halted our journey in chapter 11, but we've gone through the first 10 chapters of Daniel as a congregation. And if you need to listen to it, that sermon series, though not yet complete, is on our church website. But in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel is given an answer to his prayer. And Daniel chapter 11, beloved, is really an extension of the answer to Daniel's prayer that goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 9 by context. Matter of fact, Daniel 9 to the end, chapter 10, is one huge context in answer to Daniel's prayer on behalf of his people. Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah, and he comes across the fact by doing the mathematics on his tablet that the 70 years of captivity are about to expire. So Daniel, knowing the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus, I believe, chapter 26, knew that God required the confession of sins. He required repentance. He required a broken and contrite heart in order to bring that nation out of exile and to bring it back into the land and to have that nation once again reconstituted. And that did occur. At the end of the 70 years of exile, King Cyrus the Great of Persia, is stirred within his heart by God Almighty to let as many Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest at that time. Read the first 6 chapters of Ezra. I'm not making this up. And I'm going to give you the reference so that you can go back and check up on me. Read the first 6 chapters of the book of Ezra, where the second temple, the temple that was standing in Jesus' day, is rebuilt and then dedicated. Question: did the 70 years of exile run concurrently? Or was there a gap between the 69th and the 70th year of that exile? Those 70 years ran one after the other until all 70 years were complete. And I find it ironic that God takes the backdrop of the 70 years of exile, and then he tells Daniel by way of his answer in Daniel chapter 9, as Daniel confesses and prays over the sins of his people, that 77s are determined upon your people. 77s. I find it amazing that there seems to be a relationship between the 70 years of exile, 70 literal years of exile, that ran its course, terminating on or around 536 BC, thereabouts. And then God says, 77s are now determined upon your people and upon your city. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. Now we're going to get to that. Just hang tight. And so God gives this beautiful timepiece of 490 years. And in that particular timepiece of 490 years, we are told that such things as this: the city will be rebuilt, but it's going to be done in troublous times. Then at the end of a long period of time, Messiah would come on the stage. At the end of the 69th week, or 483 years out of this 490 years of prophecy, Messiah would come, and he would be cut off, not for his sins, but for the sins of the people. Well, beloved, Jesus was crucified for the sins of his people, for his elect. He didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. And then it talks in verses 27, here comes the rub, that this prince, now in Daniel 9, he's also called Messiah the Prince. This prince is going to come, and he's going to make a covenant in the middle of the last 7 years of this timepiece. And when that covenant is made, it says specifically and very clear in Daniel 9:27, sacrifices would cease. Well, beloved, if you're a futurist, in order for your scheme to make any sense at all, you have to put a 2,000-year-plus gap of time between the 26th and the 27th verse of Daniel 9. Just like those who would take Daniel chapter 2, the prophecy of the metallic man, the head of gold, the breast and the arms of silver, the waist or the girdle of gold, two legs of iron, and then the feet with iron mingled with clay. The same individuals who are futurists, premillennial dispensationalist brethren, will also have to put a gap by cutting off the ankles of that metallic statue from the feet of the statue and interject the church age. Well, here is my challenge. You will not find, either in the Hebrew text nor in an English translation of any English translation under the sun, any gap implied or any gap suggested by the Spirit of God. Just like the 70 years of exile ran one year after the other, I contend in my series in Daniel 9, and as I will here reiterating here this morning, that the 490 years ran its course consecutively till the end of the 490 years runs out. And if you simply look at it, 490 years, that would mean that the 490th year probably came to an end on or around the conversion of Saul, Acts chapter 9. But in Daniel chapter 9 and that verse 27, it also mentions about an abomination of desolation, that desolate times would come. Well, if you're a futurist, since you have divorced verse 27 from the rest of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 9:27 is simply removed from verse 26 and it's out there dangling on some prophetic tree yet to be fulfilled, then your abomination of desolation naturally has to be when your Mr. Antichrist, who's yet to come, is going to walk into that third rebuilt temple that he allowed the Jews to rebuild and proclaim himself God. And then again, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, all mayhem breaks out. But let me show you where the first abomination of desolation occurred and by whom. Look at Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel 11, beginning with verses 4 to the end, God gives Daniel a parade of kings. In Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verses 2, he mentions several more kings that would come during the Persian Empire. Then in verses, the tail end of verses 2, and the tail, and then verses 3 and all of verses 4, he talks about the coming of Alexander and the Greek Empire. Then beginning in verses 5 to the end is nothing more but a seesaw between two chunks of Alexander's former empire, the Seleucids of Syria to the north of Israel, and the Ptolemies, the king of the south, is Egypt. Sandwiched between these two chunks of Alexander's former empire that was divided into four parts, two of these parts will play a key role in Israel's history from around the 400s all the way down to the coming of Christ. There would be a constant battle between the king of the north and the king of the south. Syria would launch invasions into Egypt. Egypt, in turn, when they got the upper hand, would head north and attack the Syrians. But in order to do that, what little country was sandwiched in between these two powers jockeying for dominance there in the Middle East? Tiny Israel. Israel would be on the receiving end. And when you read history, read Josephus, and you read history of those who wrote back then, sometimes the Jews, seeing what was on the horizon, would sometimes become allies of the Syrians. Other times they would try to be friendly with the Egyptians in order to somehow have these alliances to somehow protect themselves from these two warring factions, the Syrians to the north and the Egyptians to the south. Well, in verses 30 to 32, we come down to the year 167 BC in this list of kings, both to the north and to the south. Listen as I read. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. So prior to verses 30, God the Holy Spirit is describing a Syrian king who would eventually come on the scene. Now bear in mind, Daniel is writing this on or around 536 BC. And in this portion of what we call Daniel 11 in our English translation with chapter and verse division, we are now down to the year 167. Therefore he shall be grieved. This Syrian king is going to be ticked off because of this naval entourage that comes from Chittim. He's going to return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. What is implied by Holy Covenant? There was only one known Holy Covenant in the Old Testament, and that Holy Covenant was housed in only one nation, Israel. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. The implication at the end of verses 30 is this. When Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, yes, and Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes is the same word for epiphany. Antiochus, get this, the coming one. When we celebrate the epiphany of Jesus during Christmas, we are celebrating his coming. This man took the title Antiochus Epiphanius, the coming one, the fourth. He wants to whoop up on the Egyptians. While the Egyptians had made an alliance with a little growing empire off into the western Mediterranean called Rome, the ships of Chittim is a reference to the Romans. Well, when Antiochus was in Egypt and he thought he had the upper hand and he was going to come in there and take that southern kingdom to himself, a naval entourage pulls into Alexandria. And we even have the Roman general in history who was on that boat. And that Roman general supposedly drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes and gave him an ultimatum. Go home or be destroyed. And the verse says what? For the ships of Chittim came against him, therefore he shall be what? Ticked, grieved. And he's going to return with what? Anger. Indignation. And history tells us that the general told this man, you better make your decision before you walk out of that circle that's on the ground. And Antiochus, seeing what was on the horizon, now seeing that the numbers favored the Egyptians, turned himself north. But when he went north, what little country did he have to pass through? Tiny Israel. And the end of verses 30 says, some would forsake the covenant. Guess what history confirms? That when Antiochus got into the land of Israel, especially the city of Jerusalem, members of the high priest and members of the aristocracy of the city bowed to him and made an agreement to be allied with him. This caused many of the zealots back then. You thought there were zealots in the first century where Jesus even had one of his apostles who was a zealot. You had zealots way back yonder. They got angry with their religious leaders. And they decided to do something about it. And that was their version of George Washington rises to the occasion. The Maccabees. And the Maccabees lead this guerrilla campaign against Antiochus and his Syrian entourage. And the turncoats within the city, the religious leaders. You know what Antiochus Epiphanes did to the Jews? He outlawed circumcision. He outlawed the Sabbath. He outlawed their dietary law. And then the abomination of desolation. Ready? An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. What sanctuary was standing at this time in the city of Jerusalem? The second temple. And shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that make it desolate. There's your first abomination desolation. And notice where it happened. On temple ground. And it was done by a Gentile pagan, an uncircumcised dog. And if memory serves me right, Antiochus Epiphanes took an idol and placed it into the temple. And that was it. The zealots and the rebels went to the hills and began to practice a guerrilla warfare, whereby in time, beloved, they wore down the Syrians and eventually gained a victory over Antiochus, who was forced to go back home. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. History tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes IV flattered the Jews with his oracle soft speech, like President Obama. Promising change is coming. This man was a slick negotiator and a slick talker. Ready? Come on now. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The Maccabees, a father, what I believe, 6 sons, many of whom died in their rebellion against Assyrians. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, by spoil, many days. Beloved, that is the first abomination of desolation outside of Daniel chapter 9. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. So you can see today's lesson is we're focusing on the abomination of desolation because that is a key event that occurs in the premillennial dispensational scheme in the middle of their so-called 7 years of tribulation. They take the last 7 years of Daniel's 490 years and they put that on the shelf. They're claiming that has not been fulfilled. We have the first 483 years of the 490 years has been fulfilled. And they take those last 7 years and they put it on a shelf with a time clock that's simply on pause. You don't find that between verses 26 and 27. Notice verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Futurists are claiming that verse 24 has not yet been fulfilled. I disagree. They were all fulfilled, get this, in the person of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Know therefore, understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Meaning 483 years out of the 490. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Read the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. After 62 weeks, at the end of the 483 years, shall Messiah be cut off. There's the crucifixion, but not for himself. He didn't die for his sins, but for my sins. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. That's AD 70. Now granted, the abomination of desolation spoken of, when the Romans sacked the city, burned the temple, and razed it to the ground, is not part of the 490 years. I can definitely see that. I will definitely give you that. But it seems that one of the consequences following the 490 years was going to be this coming judgment on the part of Jesus, which he prophesies, as I will show you in the next installments. And he, notice, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Futurists claim that the he of verse 27 is the people of the prince, the Romans, or Mr. Antichrist, yet to be. I submit to you the he who confirms the covenant is Messiah the prince. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Well, beloved, if this last 7 years ran concurrently with the other 483 years, that would leave 7 years left. Jesus' ministry was what? 3.5 years. It says in the middle of those 7 years yet remaining, Messiah the Prince would be cut off and he would establish and confirm the new covenant sealed and represented by the blood of the cup that he blessed the night of his betrayal. And for the overspread of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So I submit to you, Daniel chapter 9 prophesies about this abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation is going to be brought upon Israel, the city and the walls and the temple, by the people of the prince, the Romans. Then in Daniel chapter 11, verses 30 and following, we now come to the year 167 BC. You have Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who claims that he's the coming one, the one who appears, like he's God, hoping to beat up on the Egyptians on this occasion. Romans come in at the right time with a bunch of Navy ships. A general steps off, whose name we have, gives an ultimatum to the Syrian general, the Syrian king, and he decides to back down because his forces were now outnumbered. Heading back north, he has to go through Israel. He's ticked, he's angry, and he needs to vent this frustration. So what does he do? He picks on Israel. He picks on the city. He picks on the temple, outlawing circumcision, outlawing the Sabbath, outlawing the dietary law. And then, offering a pig on the very altar of the Most High. Sacrilege, sacrilege, sacrilege. And that's when the Maccabean father and son team said, like Washington and Franklin and Jefferson, enough is enough. And they rose up and in time vanquished the Syrians and had about 100 years of peace until the 60 BC era, when General Pompey from Rome comes and he annexes that part of the Eastern Mediterranean to Rome. And that's when Roman dominance finally fell upon the land. Turn to Mark chapter 13. This is Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse. So apparently the gospel of the kingdom has to reach all the nations of the world. And while that is going on, leading up to this gospel permeating the world and the nations, there's a war breaking out. It was a 3.5 year battle. From the spring of 66 to the fall of 70 AD. Exactly 3.5 years. Look at this. Look at verse 14. Look at Mark's rendering. Well, let's go back. Look at verse 12. Now brother shall betray brother to death, and the father the son. Children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Beloved, even though that may be pointing to what's going on in our country, that's been going on since Cain killed Abel. But Jesus is telling them that as these 40 years are ticking off, and as you draw closer to this judgment coming of mine, in the clouds with the angels to give out rewards, the love of many is going to grow cold. And father will turn into brother, and the brother will turn into son, whatever. Ye shall be hated of all men. Notice, ye. Jesus is speaking to them, not to you and I. For my name's sake, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, and do you notice you have this little caveat, you have this little parenthesis, let him that readeth understand. And you have many futurists today. When they get on the radio, when they get on the internet, all they do is they read this little prophetic skit of how the book of Revelation is supposed to be outplayed. But have you noticed one thing when they give you their little jet tour of the book of Revelation? There's no exposition at all. I'm trying to give you as much exposition where I have arrived at my position. They just simply read the same playbook. All they got to do as time goes on is change the name of all the key players. At one time, you know, Russia was the bad boy. Now it's either China or it's now Islam. Then let him that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Beloved, again, if this is supposed to be a worldwide cataclysmic event, with all hell breaking out across the entire globe, why is everyone told to flee to the mountains of Judea? Beloved, come on, beloved, let's be literal, let's be historical, grammatical, and contextual. This seems to be an event that occurs in the land of Judea itself. It seems to be a local issue that simply goes bananas with the Romans coming against the city, with over a million Jews cloistered in the walls of Jerusalem, three hoodlum gangs running wild in the street, who burned all the food and all the provisions that could have caused them to simply wear out the Romans over time. The Romans in turn chopping down all the forests around Jerusalem to make siege engines, leveling, wasting the ground. And when Titus let loose these siege engines and his catapults, get this, the stones that were hurled over the city walls were white, rounded stones of 100 pounds, according to Josephus. Revelation tells us that God shall rain down hail out of the sky. Was it literal hail? But history does tell us that those 100-pound white balls of stone that came over the city walls fell down just like hailstones would fall. Flee to the mountains. And when the city was allowed, when people were allowed to escape, those who shall endure to the end shall be delivered. Josephus tells us, who had no axe to grind to make Jesus' prophecy fulfilled, states that it was the Christian community who were trapped in the city by the three marauding gangs. They were allowed to flee. Only they fled. Everybody else was being deceived by the false teachings of these three leaders, of these three marauding gangs of Jews, not Gentiles, Jews killing Jews. To the point, prior to the walls coming down, the high priest at that time, who was an eyewitness of Jesus' trial 40 years earlier, was assassinated by his own people on the very grounds of the temple complex. This is not talking about a worldwide global event. Eskimos jumping in planes going to Tel Aviv airport. Aborigines getting on planes to fly into Jerusalem. Come on, give me a break. It's a local problem. It's a local battle. It's a local catastrophe. But notice how Luke renders this. Turn to Luke 21. Now, Dr. Luke wasn't there, so he had to receive this information by a person who was not only someone who was there, but an eyewitness of what Jesus said. Okay? Remember, Dr. Luke was very, very fastidious with his data collecting. He interviewed people, according to Luke 1 and Acts 1. Look at verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, meaning encircled, and that's what the Romans did, then know that the what? Desolation thereof is nigh. Now come on, think with me. Daniel 9 prophesied it of a desolation that was to come. Daniel 11 gives you the precursor of what that desolation was going to look like with Antiochus Epiphanes the 4th. What he did to the temple, what he did to the Jews, what he did to their law, and then the grand desolation of AD 70 by the Romans. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. If this is a global catastrophe, why didn't Jesus say, then let them which are in the other nations of the world flee to the mountains? Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. These be the days of vengeance. And Luke is the only synoptic narrative writer who has this word. Now get this. If this is AD 70, which I think it is, how do you handle this, Mr. Futurist? That all things which are written may be fulfilled. So the coming judgment by Jesus upon those who betrayed him and murdered him, judged him, said we have no king but Caesar, turned him over to the Gentile dogs who whipped and beat and mocked and slapped and whatever, and then impaled him to a tree? What was Jesus' words to the high priest the night of his trial? When the high priest said very clearly, "Are you the Christ? I adjure thee, I put you on the spot." Jesus quoted Daniel 7, verses 13, 14, "And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." Now, the high priest knew exactly what that was. That was a title and a reference to divinity, to godhood. And what did Jesus also tell him? "You are going to see that event. You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." Was Jesus talking to a 21st century Jewish high priest? He was talking to that man, the man that had Jesus slapped across the face, the man that went to Pontius Pilate and said, "You need to get rid of this man," the one who stood at the foot of the cross and threw Jesus' words back in his teeth. What did Jesus tell him? "You are going to see me coming in the clouds of glory." And what did the high priest do? Rent his garment from top to bottom and shout out, "Such blasphemy! We've heard enough. What say so you? Crucify him." And they turned him over to the Romans. But I want to close. It says here that all things might be what? Fulfilled that were written. Remember that little ditty we found there in the book of Daniel? The ships of Chittim. Ships of Chittim. Turn to Numbers 24. I don't know. Is this a reference to, is this a prophecy to that event? Ships of Chittim? Verse 22, "Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted until Asher shall be carried thee away," Asher, Assyria. And he took up his parable and said, "Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coasts of Chittim and shall afflict Asher," which is Assyria, "and shall afflict Eber," a name for Hebrews, "and he shall perish forever." And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. That's the tail end of Balaam's prophecy. And he talks about the ships of Chittim. He talks about Asher, Assyria, Syria region, to afflict Eber, where we get the word Hebrew, "and she shall also perish forever." So, beloved, in this fourth installment, I wanted to show that the abomination of desolation is not a future event for us. It's a past event, a fulfilled event in the cataclysmic judgment of the city, the walls, and the temple by the Romans in AD 70. And when that entire nerve center of Judaism was leveled to the ground, then what happens to Christianity? It is no longer seen as a right-wing appendix to Judaism. But now the church is going to stand all alone, front and center. And what is the next source of persecution that the church will now face, since she's no longer cloaked within Judaism? She's been liberated from the shackles of an old economy that the writer of Hebrews says is vanishing away. The Roman Empire will now set its target on the way, because now they will realize it was never a part of Judaism. But it came out of Judaism and was a separate entity. And now the Roman Empire will set her swords on the early churches of the second and third centuries. Well, may God be praised. I hope that I made sense as we look at this mini-series. I'm trying to bring as many threads into this tapestry. You have to understand the abomination of desolation. In order for you and I to answer the question, when the abomination of desolation did occur in AD 70, the question still needs to be answered. Did the apostles get the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations within that generation? That's yet to be broached. Well, may God be praised, and may you have a blessed afternoon.